You know, I'm blessed tonight. Just to think I come tonight and I hear the choir and I see all of you, my friends. And good to see you tonight. God's good, isn't he? You know, I believe that God can lead us. And I believe that you can hear from God. And when I hear from God, it's not like something, ooh, it's not like that. It is so natural that if you're not very careful, you'll miss it. I used to think that certain things that were becoming a part of my life were just, maybe I just thought about that. And then I found out that, no, this was God attempting to lead me. And I believe that God can lead us. And before I left, I said, Lord, I'm going to be preaching in various places. I'm going to be in Kiev in the Ukraine. I'm going to be in Budapest. I'm going to be in Hamburg. And I'm going to be in London. Then I come home. And there are many things that I could do. But I said, I want you to lead me in the things that I would prepare for. So I got here, and the bishop began to talk to me about what he was saying to you last night. And what was so amazing is that I looked at him and I smiled. And I was smiling at him because I knew what was on the very top of the things that I had brought to share on my trip. And what I bring to you tonight, I have not preached anywhere else since I've been in Europe this time. But I want to talk to you tonight about having the victory. Many people have a defeatist attitude, and they don't believe that God is capable of watching out for them. And consequently, they go through life, and they're always afraid that they're going to fail. And sometimes people do fail, but they don't have to fail. And my word that I want to start with tonight is found in the Psalm number 78, verse 9. And I'm just going to read the quick little story for you rather than my talking. I'll let the scripture speak for itself. It says in Psalm 78, 9, that the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, in other words, they could have won, they had the ability to win the battle, they turned back in the day of battle. And you see, this is the very opposite. That when you say they turned back, there is a word in the Greek language, and in the infinitive form, it is called metanoia, and it simply means to turn. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not a turning of repentance, but this is a turning of defeat. They went back. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. In other words, they refused God's counsel, his word, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. What did they forget? They forgot Egypt, the Red Sea miracle, water flowing out of a rock, manna coming down out of the heavens, crossing the Jordan, only to name a few things. They forgot those things, and as a result of that, they were defeated. The basic premise that I have for you tonight is that Ephraim, or this is another word for Israel, Israel could have won, but they got defeated. And I have learned what I'm going to give you now. I've given you the scripture, but I'm going to give you my experience tonight. I'm going to give you what I have learned in 49 years pastoring one church and preaching in about 39 nations and watching people gloriously succeed and watching others be defeated. I'm going to give you the reasons why many people are defeated, because you are not going to make those mistakes. Many people get defeated because, number one, there is a lack of commitment to Christ and his kingdom. They claim to love God. They claim that they have an experience with God, but they are lackadaisical in their relations with God and their relations with the church and their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they just do not make a commitment to the kingdom of God. I have watched people come into our church, and I have watched them in a glorious experience of salvation, and their lives have changed dramatically. I mean, absolutely dramatically. And for a few years, they are just scraping the ceiling. Anything in the world you want done, they're ready to do it for you. And then one day, something begins to happen. It's like the fire was turned off under the pan cooking on the stove, and you don't know it at first. You don't realize at first what's happening, but slowly it begins to cool off, and the first thing you know, they're moving farther and farther away from the place they were when God called them into His kingdom, and there is a lack of commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Now, I can this word that I'm giving you tonight, I usually divide it into three sessions. Number one, they do not make a real commitment to Christ and His kingdom. The second thing that I have noticed, they live a lifestyle that is out of harmony with the kingdom of God. They don't live in their personal lives what they say they are. They do not live what they claim to be. They read scriptures and they quote those scriptures, but they do not live those things. Their lifestyle is out of harmony with the kingdom of God. In that same chapter, it goes ahead and talks about all of the marvelous things that God had done for them, and how exciting it was when He had split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in an abundance and brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. But here is another word: but they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High. In other words, they had the opportunity to really succeed, but they had a lifestyle that did not measure up. I think this is what Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians when he says to the people, I'm telling you, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, when you read the word walk in the Spirit in the King James translation, you're talking lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be a lifestyle of the Spirit of God. And by the way, if you have the real thing on the inside, you don't have to go around straining all the time to be holy. You don't have to go around all the time straining to be spiritual. I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to be victorious. I remember when I was here the last time, the bishop was talking about one place he went, and some lady had how many rules and regulations of how to get God to do miracles. There's a whole bunch of them. And you stood up and began to preach, and you had two or three rules, and you said, let go and let God. Let go and let God. That's the way it is about the Christian experience. I do not have any trouble walking with God properly when I regard God properly. When I see Him as a great treasure, my lifestyle is in harmony with that treasure. The third thing that I have noticed is that people come to the place where they fail, and here is what the bishop was saying to me today, they fail to appreciate the value of the treasure that they have. Tonight, there is no way in words I could tell you of the tremendous thing that God has done for our lives. There is no way that I could describe what God is to us. I constantly am thinking of the goodness of God that has happened in my life. One November night when I was 6 years old, my parents came home and picked me up from the lady that had been keeping me and carried me, both of them holding me tightly, both of them trying to speak, both of them saying, we got saved tonight. Our life is going to be different. As a six-year-old, I did not know what that meant. But if it's going to be different, I'm buying into it. I want it. The next morning, we sit at the breakfast table, and my father takes one of my little hands, and my mother takes the other hand, and my dad begins to pray for us, and tears are flowing down out of his eyes. And suddenly, I recognize as a very little boy that something different has happened in our house. And it's like walking into a darkened room and boom, turning on the light. And I want you to know something. That was over 70 years ago, and my mother and father died in the very arms of Jesus. They died serving God, and they reared me to serve God. When I grew up, I didn't even consider any other kind of life. I didn't have a struggle. Someone said to me one day, well, you watch over your children carefully. I said, yes, I do, because they are the treasure in my natural life. Ah, he said, the kids have to sow their wild oats. I don't believe that. I didn't go out and sow a bunch of wild oats. I didn't go out and live for the devil for a time. I grew up as a teenager in the house of God. I went into the armed forces and spent 65 days on a troop ship in the midst of vile people and read my Bible and served God. I came home and went to the house of God and served the Lord. I was not going to be a preacher. I was not interested in being a preacher. I was simply going to be the best lawyer that my city ever had. I was going to be a United States Senator from the state of Mississippi. I was going to make some money. I wasn't going to be a poor preacher. All the preachers that I had seen had baggy trousers and shiny knees in them. And if they said they bought a new suit, they had to be careful to say they got it on a sale somewhere. I didn't want to live that kind of life. I didn't want to be a preacher. And one day I heard the word of God. I heard the voice of God. And I loved God so much. I loved Him as the number one thing in my life. I said, if God wants me, it isn't a lifestyle that I would have chosen. But if that's the lifestyle that God wants for me, that's the lifestyle I'm going to have. I didn't want to go to the city of New Orleans. Bishop was talking to you about our city. It's a fabulous city. It's an unusual city. But what we're talking about tonight, we're talking about why people fail. And they fail to appreciate the value of the treasure. Three things are needed. I have an illustration that I want to give you. It's very important in just a moment. But three things that you must have in order to appreciate the value of this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. You must have, first of all, and remember, I can give you scripture for this, but mainly what I'm giving you tonight is coming out of the treasure of my life, of what I have watched happen, where I have seen people stay, live, and die victorious, and I've seen others ride a roller coaster of experience going up and down and not being faithful to God. So if you're going to really understand the value of this treasure, if you are going to really appreciate what God has done, you need three things. Number one, you need an inward desire. Nobody else can put that in you. You can have a pastor that will give you the word. You can have a choir that will sing to you. But if you do not have something burning in your own life, Paul, the great psalmist said in Psalm 27, he said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord." Now, if somebody like David says, there's one thing more important to me than anything else, what is it? He said, and I'm going to seek for it, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's Psalm 27 and verse 4. We must have an inward desire that is resident within us. The second thing we must have is an outward push. We must have some desire, not just to stand there, not just to do nothing, not just to say, well, you know, I wish the church could accomplish this. I wish we could accomplish something else. There has to be a push in us if we're going to show proper appreciation for what God has given to us. Now, this outward push, my scripture is Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press." The apostle says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The third thing that we must have if we're going to understand this great treasure of ours, we must have a consuming vision. A consuming vision. First, an inward desire. Secondly, an outward push. And third, a consuming vision. And that's what the bishop was talking about last night. He shared with me that he did. When he was talking about the man that found a great treasure in the field. And he didn't go and just try to get the treasure. He decided if he was going to get this treasure, if that were going to be part of his life, he had to buy that field. He had to get the whole thing. God Almighty sent His only begotten Son to this world. And Jesus saw in this earth a treasure. He saw you and me. But in order for him to properly minister to the treasure that he saw, he had to buy the field. He had to become flesh. He had to become like us. He had to go through times of testing. He had to go through times when the Bible said he hungered. And there were times that that other things happened to him. Jesus said to the disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now, the bishop talked about that field last night. I want to talk about the second part of that analogy, if I may, because I have a personal experience here. He said in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 45, Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." A few years ago, I did not know what that meant, but I found out what it meant in a very dramatic way. My wife, Barbara, had some of the things like jewelry and things that I brought her from around the world. Well, all these things that I had bought for her through the years, one night our house is robbed. They come on Sunday night. They pretty well clean us out. And about 3 or 4 or 5 months later, it wasn't quickly, it was later, Barbara said to me one day, she said, "You know, of all the things they took from me, of all of my things that I liked," she said, "the thing that I miss the most is my pearl ring." She said, "I really miss the pearl ring." Now, it was not an unusual pearl ring. It was a nice little ring, but I had brought it to her when I think I was in Japan or somewhere. I got one of the Mikimoto pearls, you know, and in a ring, and I brought it home to her, and it's gone. But now I have something in my life that I didn't have before. I have a young man who owns one of the largest jewelry stores in the whole state of Louisiana, and he's like a son to me. And I go to him and I say, "Tommy," I said, I want to get a pearl ring for Barbara." I said, "She lost her pearl ring. It was stolen." And he loves Barbara. He said, "Oh, I tell you what we'll do." He said, "We'll get her a South Sea pearl." Well, I didn't know what that meant. I said, "What do you mean, a South Sea pearl?" He said, "Well, the greatest pearl in all the world is a South Sea pearl. They go very deep to get them. They're natural pearls. They are not artificial." I said, "Well, how much more is that?" And he told me this. He said, "Ordinarily, a South Sea pearl of the same size is worth 138 times more than just a regular pearl." He said, "But I'm going to a jewelry show in Tucson, Arizona next month, and I'm going to buy a lot of things, and I'm going to bring Barbara back a South Sea pearl." In about 2 months, he called me, and he said, "I want you to come and see this." I went out and looked at it. Looked good to me, but I didn't realize what kind of a treasure it was. He said, "This is one of the most beautiful pearls I've ever seen in my life." He said, "After I had spent with the man that he bought it from, he said, I had spent $250,000 buying stones from him." He said, "But I was looking at this pearl over in his window." And he said, "I was buying them wholesale." He said, "I went to him and I said, 'Okay, I spent $250,000 for you. I want that South Sea pearl. I want that for a special friend. I don't want you to make any profit on it. I want you to give it to me for exactly what you got it for.'" So he brought it home to me. He put it in a ring for Barbara. Beautiful ring. And it was just about Christmas time by now. And I put it in a box and got my daughter to tie it up real nice. And on Christmas morning, I took the box out and I walked over and I said, "There's something in here for you." And before I would let her open it, I told her the story of the South Sea pearl. I told her what a great pearl it was, how tremendous it was. And then I let her open the box and look at it. And now she wears it. And she looks at it and she says, "I can't believe it. It's so beautiful." She said, "I'm so glad to have my pearl ring back. It's not just any kind of pearl. It is a pearl of great price. And I tell you, when Jesus found us, he was willing to give everything. He was willing to give his life. He was willing to become sin for us. And when we find our treasure in Jesus Christ, when we find our treasure in his church. Let me talk about the church for just about 1 minute. I have visited without a moment's hesitation. I can tell you I have visited hundreds and hundreds of churches in the last 50 years. But I can tell you without batting an eye that in the top five churches that I have ever visited in my life, that Peniel Church is in that group. But you have in this church, you have in this local church, you have in the man and woman of God, you have in this choir, you have in the relationship. I walked through that door tonight, and I was here in July, and it was a year before that when I was here. But when I walked in this door, it was like coming home. When I saw you, I did not feel like I was an intruder. I did not feel as if I were a visitor. If the bishop would have said tonight, all the first timers stand up, and he said, home folks, go and welcome them, I would have gone to welcome them. I'm a part of your family, and I thank God for this place. But I urge you tonight, even when difficult times come to your life, recognize that in this local church, God Almighty has given to you a treasure. Well, we've talked about the lack of commitment to Christ and his kingdom. We've talked about a lifestyle out of harmony with the kingdom of God. We've talked about failing to appreciate the real value of our treasure. And the fourth thing is, we have what I call a sunshine faith that fails under pressure. It's not a faith that God has given to us that we treasure, but it's a faith that when the going gets rough, many times people say, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm going back to church anymore. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. But without faith it is impossible to please him. Tonight, the faith that God gave you when you first began to walk with him, when it became a life-transforming experience, is the faith that God wants you to build on. And he will give you a greater dimension of faith as you walk with him and regard the treasure that he has placed in your life. Now, I've watched people fail too. And you say, Charles, why do they fail? I can tell you. I'm not speaking to you vaguely tonight. I have watched it happen in people's lives, and I have chronicled the failures of people that left the work of God and did not come back. And I have found out what caused it. The first thing that causes people to fail is it may be a lack of sympathy in the hour of our need. Maybe they're going through a time of pressure. They're going through a time that they're fighting battles. They're going through a time of loss. They're going through a time of deep sorrow, and they didn't feel that people in the church moved in to help them and to be concerned about them. And the first thing you know, listen to the word, they get hurt. They get hurt over something that happens in the church. And if that hurt is not addressed, if it is not taken care of, it isn't long until that hurt becomes bitterness, and then defilement comes to the end of the road. And I have watched people when they get hurt, and then when they get bitter, and one day they walk out of the house of God, I'll tell you something about them. They never want to leave alone. They do not want to leave God's church by themselves. They want to find someone to take with them out of the church. And the reason for that is very simple. They want to justify their action. They want to say, the reason I'm doing it, everybody feels like I do. And you see, when I leave, so-and-so is leaving the church, and this one is going. and they feel that they have been hurt, and then they begin to get bitter. There was a woman who had a daughter. A demon activity was with this daughter, and she came to Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you the story. It's in Matthew chapter 15. And she came crying out. She said, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Thank God for her honesty. In the modern world, they would say, "My daughter is psychologically maladjusted, and all she needs is a little sympathy and understanding." She said she has the demon powers of hell working in her life. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She said, "But I need help." He said, "Well, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." She should have said, hey, "I'm not one of the dogs. I'm a very important person." But she would have never received deliverance for her daughter. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She could have become hurt. She could have become bitter. But she was after something. She was after the deliverance of her daughter. And Jesus said, "I've never seen faith like this even in Israel. Your daughter is going to be healed. She's going to be delivered." She didn't get hurt. She got deliverance for her daughter. The second thing that causes people to lose touch with God's house, the church, is a discouraging circumstance that comes along. One man had the palsy in Luke chapter 5 verse 19, and he couldn't find anybody to bring him to Jesus, and it just couldn't get in. And I've met a lot of people. They say, "Well, you know, I'm going to go to the church, and I would like to have help, but I want them to meet me, and I want them to greet me, and I want them to," they don't say this, but they do, "I want them to bow and scrape to me," but this man couldn't even get in where Jesus was at all. So he had some friends. And the Bible said they went up on top of the roof. They tore the roofing off and let him down. And when Jesus saw him coming down, he looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And all of the religious crowd began to say, "Who can forgive sins but God?" He said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, rise and take up your bed and walk." And the man was delivered, and he was delivered because in spite of discouraging circumstances, he pressed his way in. It might be unbelieving friends that come along. Jairus' daughter was very sick, and she died. And when he was there appealing to Jesus, they said, "Don't bother the master anymore. She's already dead." But Jesus said to him, "If you'll just believe, don't be afraid, only believe." And if you're here tonight with a problem that no one else has been able to solve, if you're here with a problem, a medical problem that your doctors have not been able to take care of, I feel the touch of God. I feel faith in my heart for somebody tonight who has come on the edge of despair. And when we get ready to close tonight, and when the man of God comes to take charge, there is a deliverance waiting for somebody in this church tonight. Let me finish by saying this. There might be scoffers, people that have laughed at you, and you say, "Well, they don't think my church is all that great. They don't think it's so wonderful to live for God." There might be scoffers. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus came and put some clay, spit, made clay, and put on his eyes. The religious people found him, and they said, "Hey, who helped you?" He said, "Well, this man called Jesus." "Oh," he said, "he's a sinner. And we know that sinners, God does not hear the prayer of sinners." "Well, I don't believe that. I think he does." "Yeah. If he didn't hear the prayer of sinners, how would he hear the prayer of, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner'?" So they said to the man, "Why don't you just confess that he's a no good person?" He said, "I don't know that." He said, "There's some things I don't know. But," he said, "there is one thing that I do know." The scoffers were all around him. He said, "Whereas once I was blind, now I see. I see." Let me finish by giving you, I'm trying to teach you tonight, okay? I could shout and wave my arms and all of this, and I'm capable of doing that. But tonight's not the night for it. There is a Bible faith that will not let you down. It produces victory. All we have to do is let go and let God have his way in our life. And this Bible faith that absolutely will be the cause of your walking through fire, walking through the powers of hell, walking through discouragement, If you're looking for the marks of a real faith, I'll tell you what it is. Let me give you three things. A living faith, a victorious faith. Number one, it sees those things that are not as though they are. Hebrews 11:1 in the Amplified says, "Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses as yet." A real faith sees things that are not as though they are. Secondly, a real faith calls those things that are not as though they are. Romans 4:17, again in the Amplified, because you get the import, you get the feeling of it. It says that God gave life to the dead and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. It calls those things that are not as though they are. And number three, it receives those things that are not as though they are. It receives them. Mark chapter 11, verse number 23, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, does not doubt in his mind, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you," Jesus said, "I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." These are the marks of a faith that will not fail. For anybody who came into this meeting tonight feeling a little down, and, you know, don't get religious on me. Don't say to me, "Well, I never feel down." And then you add lying to the other things. Because there are times that all of us don't feel as good as we do at the other times. We can always say, "I'm alive." We can do, but there are times that we're wrestling. Tonight there is available for all of us the pearl of great price. We have a fabulous, fabulous opportunity, people of God. In this church, there are really no limitations. The only limitation of your success in the kingdom of God is the limitation in your own mind. And if you will not be defeated, if you will recognize that before the world was ever made, in the eternal counsels of the living God, before God Almighty cried out and said, "Let there be light," before that, you were known to God. He had plans for you. And tonight, he is here to help you not be defeated, but to be victorious.